We're looking at the fourth chapter in the first epistle of John, and the verses that we have tonight are verses 13 to 16. That's the section we have tonight. If you remember, the beginning of the chapter, it starts off with a warning not to believe everything, not to believe every spirit. It's quite interesting that in this epistle of love, that you'd expect a kind of a sentimental tolerance, that his idea of love might be, well, think the best of everything, don't think bad at all, and I'm sure that's right, but to the degree that even when things are bad, there must be some good, and overlook everything. But he doesn't say that. He's for the purity of the faith. After finishing chapter 3 and saying to believe in Jesus Christ, he said, nevertheless, you must watch what you do believe. Don't believe every spirit. And you might say, what do we mean by a spirit? Well, here we mean a person who is a false prophet. Because a false prophet is driven indirectly, or directly perhaps, by an evil spirit. I'm not saying there's an evil spirit in that person. There can be that. But mostly it wouldn't be so. It would be a person driven by an evil spirit. And they would come with strange teachings, and the person, the prophet himself, would be quite an acceptable person, quite a nice person maybe, very able person, perhaps a very good preacher, perhaps bring some very interesting things. But he would not be of the truth. He would not be that. And he says, well, you must be discerning. You must have marks that you look for in a preacher. So many people will say the person, or that person is evangelical, just because they are nice, because they are enthusiastic, because they don't say anything nasty about evangelicals to start with, and that they seem pleasant enough, and might just mention that we need to love the Lord Jesus and say some good things. Because you must remember that the vast majority of churches in the land do not preach the gospel, but they don't say nasty things from their pulpit, they say pleasant things from their pulpit. So if we went to listen to them, we could, perhaps if we were not discerning, we could say, ah, well, you know, we must love them and listen to them and be taken in. But John says that's the most dangerous thing to do. We can identify a person who is a Satanist and say, we're not going to believe him, because we know he's a Satanist. Or if a person who is just taken up completely with politics, we're not going to believe him because he has nothing to say about God. But we don't have them like that. We have them coming as prophets. You know, as prophets. As preachers. And the problem is that they are false. That's the problem. They are false. And something that is false tries its best to appear right and to appear genuine. And over the centuries, people have been deceived by false prophets. And so he is at pains here in this chapter to tell us that you'll find a great lack in them. You'll find that they have not really, they do not really accept the incarnation, not really. They may believe vaguely in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, but when it comes to the true teaching of the incarnation, however cleverly or intellectually they put it, they will reject it. And they do it in all sorts of ways. They'll say, I'm an evangelical, but I don't hold everything that evangelical down the road holds. I don't hold everything. And so if you ask him to sign a confession of faith, supposing now in our church as we send somebody the articles of faith that we have, and if you're preaching here, we'd like to, your signal, we don't do that, but some churches do. We'd like you to sign that you believe certain things. And he might say, I'll come, but I can't sign that. But number 5 and number 6 I don't believe in. I'm not really convinced. Now it sounds very clever, and so, but it's a very sincere man, he read that, plus many people who say yes really don't believe half of it, and then we like to think the best of that person. But really what he's saying is, I don't believe the incarnation. That's what he's really saying. I don't really believe the totality of that incarnation, not in the virgin birth, the sinless life, the substitutionary death on Calvary, on the real and physical resurrection, and on the ascension. He might only jib and say, and make a big fuss about one of them, like the substitutionary death or the physical resurrection. He may only say, well, you know, I'm puzzled by that, he says. But what he's really saying is, or showing is that he's a false prophet. There are hundreds of them. They're not a rare species. There are thousands of them. They are the vast majority. See, I've just been honest with you. They are the vast majority. And yet somehow, you know, we can get so kind of gentle and sentimental that we can say, oh, well, they're not so bad. They're nice people. And John said, well, that's not love. That's just sloppiness. That's just carelessness. And why is it important? Well, supposing that we should say we'll have somebody like that in our own congregation, we'll have him as a minister, and maybe as Christians you might be able to put up with it. But then what will it do to your children and to your children's children? You've really got to think like that. You've still got to be very discerning when it comes to the things of God. He says, they are of the world, but you are of God, and you, a person that is of God should really be able to identify those who are of God. There are only two spirits, really, not speaking of the multiplicity of individual spirits now. There are only two attitudes, the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God, and he that loveth not God. We went through that, and then we came to the high watermark of this particular epistle. And there it comes to the great stumbling block. And the strange thing is this, that the stumbling block is the rock of offense. So if you really want to try whether a person is truly a biblical teacher or an evangelical or a Christian, it is there you'll find that they, if they're going to give an honest answer, that they find it very difficult. Here are the verses. Verses 9 and 10. And they're about love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Liberal translators have winced at that word propitiation. They hate it. They'll find every word they can to tone it down. They'll use good words. They'll use a word like expiation. Expiation means to cancel your sin. And you might say, well, that's very good if my sin is cancelled. Yes, but it's only part of the truth, not the whole truth. You know that phrase that I used the other Sunday, we must preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And so it is so very easy for a person to preach part, of the, to preach the truth, but not the whole truth, to leave some things out, or to so preach the truth that it is eclipsed by some error that they emphasize. We preach the truth. Now then, what does expiation do there? It's part of the truth. It isn't wrong, it's part of the truth. Propitiation means our sins will be removed, but it means this. It means to make peace with an offended party. That's what it means. So someone is making peace at great cost with an offended party. Now, it's the very heart of the gospel. And it is there, you see, regarding the Lord Jesus Christ, that he does this, that's his work. The word atonement is fine, because atonement is a great word. This is a rich word. This is a powerful word. This is a word that's there. So there we have an offended God. You remember in Romans it says that he put our offenses upon him, meaning that they were, our sins are an offense to God. God is offended because of his purity, because of his nature, because of what he is. And yet he provides a means whereby we can come to him. And so his son is put there. And his son satisfies or meets the wrath of God by meeting the requirements. He pays the penalty of his life, the sacrifice, and so appeases God, satisfies him. And by doing that, the wrath of God is put on the Lord Jesus Christ, but we are spared. He satisfies God for us. He makes appeasement for us. Now, you see, when that is in the Christian faith, it becomes quite irritating to any system of a church that likes to bring people making a contribution to their salvation in one way or another. Here it is Christ Jesus that does it all. He does it all for us. And for some reason or another, we seem to object that there's something in our very nature that objects it. But when we are saved, we can see that there is the wonder of it all, that Jesus Christ has done it all. He has met the anger of God's wrath, and he has paid the penalty. He has appeased, he has satisfied God. And as far as we are concerned, the wrath of God doesn't come on us. Now, expiation says that our sins are cancelled. Propitiation says that our sins have been dealt with once and for all. The price has been paid. There will be no wrath. So it's strong, you see. It's a strong word. And I can understand why people will try and go around it and do all sorts of things. But there is a height. What John is saying, what can there be greater love than the sinless should give his life for the sinful? Can there be greater love than he should pay the penalty for the ugliness of our sin and satisfy God in our place? He is our great substitute. He takes our place. Instead of us being punished, he is punished. Can there be greater love that somebody stands in your place in the most terrible wrath that can ever be, in the most terrible punishment that can ever be, that somebody stands in our place? That is the heart of the gospel. Now you can understand why Satan will attack that heart. And wherever that word or its equivalent appears in the scriptures, you will be astounded how many times they will skirt around it. And I wonder why. I wonder how such a thing takes place. Is it not always a spiritual thing? So what John is saying, well, surely here is the height of love, and there is a great level of love that we come to. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, that would be a pretty useless effort, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, following from that, you remember, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. Now then, let us think of that for a moment. And the more I think of what John is saying, I find that it is very searching. Put it like this. If we are now, we've come to verse 10, and that we really believe and we are forgiven, and we believe that the penalty on Calvary is for us, and the efficacy of the blood of Christ has been applied to us, and that we are Christian, and we know that our sins are forgiven, and we know that we shall not be punished because he has been punished, and our faith is in him. That we believe that. Now then, what kind of people should we be? Well, we must have faith in that, surely. We must have faith, that's so. Our hope, where is our hope? Our hope is in Christ. But unless we respond with love, then, you know, it's all very empty. Now, how can we love? We love him because he first loved us. And later on, he goes on to say that the real test whether you love God, goes on a little later in the chapter to say, the real test if a person loves God is, does he love his brother? It's a strange thing, isn't it? You'd have thought the test would be in some kind of thermometer, divine thermometer, how do I love God? And people are trying that desperately in the kind of pseudo-evangelicalism about today, that the more exaggerated their behavior and the greater their expression of devotion and all the various things that they do to attract attention to themselves as well, all they do that is say, see how I am loving God, very much like the Pharisee, who is so full of the fact of I do this, I do that, don't I love God, aren't I great, you see? And he went out of the house of God feeling very, very pleased with himself. Terribly satisfied. He got far more out of the service than anybody else. But it was all false. But he got a lot out of it. Because he said, well, you see, I was able to show him how much I loved him. I fasted, I tithed, I did this, I did that, I did the other. And the strange thing is the one that was really blessed was the one who went out of the house of God quite miserable. And that is the one, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the strange thing. But the test, you see, the test is this, not how much we can show our love to God by some expression of words or behavior. A real test, if we love God, is can we love one another? Because if we cannot love one another, then the love of God is not in us. That's quite something. You see, however kind we are, if it's not done with a loving spirit, that kindness is like a metallic clanging thing. Isn't it? However generous we are with whatever we may have, we might say that's love, not particularly. If you have a lot of things and you're inclined to be easygoing, you can be generous. But if there is no love there, or even if you should give your body to be burned, to be as generous as that. That's very generous, isn't it? Even though you give your body to be burned and there's no love there. It doesn't mean anything. Doesn't mean anything. The heart of it all is love. Is love. And if love is not there, I don't know, it makes us cold and hard. And brings a cold feeling in the hearts of those with whom we have to do as well, however attentive we are in our generosity and so on. That's how searching this book is, and I find it frightening, because it is easy to love the ones you love. It's not so easy to love what we do not want to love, and we don't want to make the slightest effort either. But we haven't got that license to do as we like. Now then, we come to these three verses now. And these are evidences of things going on in us. Now, I want you to look, first of all, at these phrases in 13, 15, and 16. Now, do you remember we came to that part where we talked about God dwelling in us? Now, have you thought about that during the week? God dwelling in us. Now, that will be coming as we're in Romans, and it's in Ephesians, and it's in John. And we don't always realize this, you know, the greatness of it. And I read last week, if you remember, these words in a prayer by Paul in Ephesians 3. And he says this, that Christ, at the end of the chapter, he says that Christ may dwell in your heart by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ. That's where he wants to get his people. Yes, you've got faith. Christ is dwelling in your heart by faith. That is there. But I want you now to push it a little, and that Christ made, that you might know the love of Christ. What's it like? Well, he says, which passeth knowledge. It passes knowledge, does it? Yes. What do you mean by that? Well, it's no use my trying to give a measurement to you, because it is the love of Christ. Where will it lead me? This is where it'll get you. That you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now that's who we are. That's what we are. Christian people tonight. Whether we are aware of this or not, that in this great faith in Christ and this love of Christ, the deeper we go into the love of Christ, the more we enter into the fullness of God. God dwells in us. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I can't explain how it is. It's a mystic union. But they dwell in us. God dwells in us. And from then on, we have a tremendous responsibility. Our bodies are the temples of the Holy Ghost, you know, who mediates Christ. But we are told of the Father, of the three dwelling in us, you see. And when you think of that, if you're feeling a bit depressed one morning and saying, it's a grey morning, it looks like rain again, and you're going to go on your favourite grumble, or whatever it is that you have, or something you don't like doing, and you get to feel very sad about it and miserable, stay for a moment and think, God is dwelling in me. And if I should have £1 million and be able to go to all the shops of Cardiff, I couldn't buy that. God dwells in me. Now you think that. Or if we are laid aside on a bed of sickness, and perhaps not much likelihood of us recovering, and you might say, I would have liked to go on. I would have liked to serve God longer. I would have liked to do that. You pause for a while and you say, God dwelleth in me. You see, in my situation as a minister of a church, that I'm saying that to people who are well, to people who are backsliding, that they might come forward, to those who are a bit static, that they might move forward to those who are going on, that they might still pursue, to those who are young, that they might live their lives like that. To those who are old, that they might still delight like that. And to those who are suddenly in the middle of their life or in their youth, the blossom of their youth. And yet you say that to them still. Do you know what? God dwells in you. And that is more important. You might say, oh God, I want to live for such a long time. I'm thinking of one young boy of 23 who died. I knew him well. And he was feeling he'd get better at one time. And he said, when I'm better, I want to be able to take you here, there, and everywhere. I don't think I'll be able to work, but I think I'll be able to do that, and I'd love to do that. And he was eager for that, but in a few weeks he did die, you know. But at the same time, I noticed in him a greater and a deeper realization. Not so much, I will not be able to do that as I thought. Not so much, I have been frustrated in my plans. But God is with me. And that's the important thing, is our relationship with God. That's the important thing. Not how rich or poor or strong or healthy, popular or unpopular, lonely or the opposite of loneliness. Not that, but that God dwells in me. And if only we could come to that place, it would alter our attitude. You know, it would make us realize, what does God want in me? He wants my heart to reflect something of the love that he has shown in me. That's what he wants to see in me. And how easy it is to be so different. I was thinking of a hymn that we don't have it often, actually. I feel very convicted when we sing it. Words flow apace. Remember the sense. I'm sure you all have imprinted on your minds, like I have, that one verse. I can't remember the first verse, but I can remember that one because it always speaks to me. Words flow apace when we complain, and fill our fellow creatures' ears with a sad tale of our complaint. Well, there's something nice about it. You see, we can say, oh, well, I'm not doing a person any harm. I don't mean any harm. Evangelically, we can do this. I can do it, and you can do it. And yet, if I stop and ask myself, is this love? Is this love? Is the way I'm doing this, is this love? Is this what God is dictating to my heart to do? He's just saying, well done. You had a real old grumble. Excellent. Is that love? Is that what he wants of me? Not that I want to be soft and undiscerning, not that. But it's a powerful thing. His love conquers my heart. Isn't that right? His love conquers our hearts. If you read Tozer, I love Tozer, you know. one of his books, The Divine Conquest. Go straight away to the bookshop tomorrow and get it, all right? The Divine Conquest. It's lovely. It's a conquest of love. A conquest of love. And so that he reigns in our heart in that way. Now, the dwelling bit. Now, let's look at verse 13. We're thinking of the word dwell. Hereby know, not doubt, wonder, and so on. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, or he in us, and he in us, it says. Why? Because, and to come to this in a moment, this is very important, because he hath given us of his spirit. All right? Then in verse 15, whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now, where does God dwell? In the one who confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 16, and we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Where does God dwell? In the one that dwelleth in love. Do you see that? God dwells in the heart, where the Spirit has been working, in the heart, where Christ is confessed, in the heart, where love reigns. Isn't that very beautiful? God dwells in the heart, where the Spirit has worked, where Christ is confessed, and where love reigns. That's an overall little picture now of those three verses. Now, let's get down to them. Grounds of assurance as well come here. We go back now to verse 13. Hereby, you know. Now, when he starts with hereby, it's very much like the verilies of our Lord. You know, take notice. Hereby. Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us because he hath given us of his spirit. Now, I don't want to talk about the dwelling just for a moment. I want to talk about the Holy Spirit. Nothing can happen to me or to you unless it is the work of the Holy Spirit. It has to be that. Now, then, did you notice something else here? In this passage here as well, people who deny the Trinity, there's reference to God, to the Father there, there's reference to the Son, and there's reference to the Spirit there. You know, it's strange, isn't it, how you have those, it doesn't actually say the word Trinity. Well, you don't need to have the word Trinity said. Trinity is a descriptive word of the three, and yet they are one, and we have many instances of unity. Well, now then, the work of the Spirit, the easy path that you all know. No man can call Jesus Lord without the Spirit. We could have been going to chapel all our lives, and then one day the Holy Spirit enlightens us and quickens us, and we begin to see that there is something missing in us maybe, and a new relationship, quickened, enlightened, made alive. And we enter what we've been talking about in Romans 7, that chasm of conviction where we become aware of our sin. We become aware of our desire for God. And there's something about turmoil as well. And then at last, by the grace of God, still the work of the Holy Spirit, he gives me faith from God to believe in Christ. He gives me a holy sorrow to repent of my sin. And so I come to Christ, and the Spirit appropriates to me the benefits of Calvary, and I'm a forgiven person, and I belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit. There is a mystic union. I am in Christ. The Spirit is still involved. The Holy Spirit's work also is to show me the way of God, the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit also gives me that unction that helps me to witness. He's ever so busy in my life. He will fill me many times with the gladness of God and the love of God. He's very active in my life, the Holy Spirit. So we begin there, you see, hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And also there is a cry of Abba Father in our hearts, that the Spirit is there, and we know that a work of God has taken place in our hearts, because there is that cry of Abba Father. Now that's the first one. We dwell in him. So what's your address? Our address is God. Have you thought of it like that? Our address is God. We dwell in him. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. Now, that's a verse that's slightly different. Now, here it's talking about the world, the sinful world, and the society that we are living in, the evil, dreadful world. And he's giving there, just the picture to remind us, something that they have seen. John is saying, I saw this, you know. I was there. He could say, I have seen, or the friends are with him. We have seen and are able to testify that God did send, the Father did send the Son to be the Savior of the world. It did happen. He did come. And he did come, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Very much linked with verse 10 here, you know, herein is love. It did happen, it did take place, and John can say, as for myself and for my friends, we are able to say that we are witnesses. We can testify to the fact that this wonderful thing took place, and that there was a great rescue program for men and women in this world. Not all will be saved. Not all. We wish all would be saved. But it seems as if all don't want to be saved. But there were some. Not many mighty, not many princes, not many powerful, not many poor, not many anything really for that matter, but some. And I tell you another thing that comes to my mind very much, you know, because we must see, understand, you know, we can't play about in this gospel that it is not a flippant thing. Where it talks about narrow, straight as a gate. And narrow is the way. It's narrow all the way as well. And how many of us want to go in through the straight gate and walk on the broad way? You can't have it. That's just cheating. Well, not cheating. It's self-delusion. Deluded. If a person says he came in through the straight gate and walking on the broad way, he never came in through the straight gate. The straight gate never saw him. He just imagined he came in through the straight gate. He's been on the Broadway the whole time. And you can be religious on the Broadway as well. But Jesus Christ did come into this world, and he did make it possible for a soul to be awakened, to be forgiven, to be received, and to enter into another life. Another life. And the big distinctive feature of this life is love. Is the love of God. Now then, when you think of that, if we grasp the truth of that, then you know that is something quite wonderful. It means that our faith is in Jesus Christ. To weaken faith is to deaden love. We must see to it that our faith is always strong. And never boast of having a weak faith either. You know, I know it is said in Scripture our faith is weak, and we can say sometimes our faith is weak. Be very careful how you say it. What do you mean by that? If you mean my faith is weak in a sense I don't really have the faith to believe that can happen, well, I can understand that kind of say my faith is weak. But you must never say that your faith is weak, because God gave you the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And the quality of faith that he gave you is equal to anybody else's and was made in heaven. Our faith is not weak. Our faith is divine. We are partakers of the divine nature. But what we often mean is that in the exercising of daily faith, we find that our faith is weak. Now then, we should recognize that our faith is strong and exercises faith. Because in the exercising of this faith, it seems to do something to our love as well. If we weaken our idea of faith, we also deaden our love. Now we come to the verses. Verse 14, 15. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. Now, what is he saying there? It's something very, very lovely and beautiful. It is a confession there. What's my confession and your confession tonight? What do we believe? And John is saying, this is the heart of the matter, that you're able to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Now, he's not ignoring propitiation, because it's in verse 10. He's not ignoring Calvary. What he's saying is that a believer is looking at this, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. But he's looking at him with the eye of the one that believes that there's a virgin birth, that's there. Believe there's a sinless life, that's there. Believes also in the resurrection, ascension, and so on. But believes that central part, the cross. For without the cross, there would be nothing for us, really. There would be nothing. Even though the other things would be there, there must be that vital central part. And that's why we have this high tide mark here of herein is love. Now then, when I say in this context, I confess that Jesus is the Son of God, what I'm confessing is that I believe in the totality of the work of my Savior and my Redeemer. I believe in the totality of that. If that is a true thing in you, then you are able to say, God dwelleth in that person, and he in God. What makes that verse so special? You know, I remember Graham Harrison, I told you, saying when he spoke on John 3 in one of the conferences in Aberystwyth, he said, if it were not written in Scripture, it would be sheer blasphemy to say that we could enter the fullness of God. And yet we can. And yet we can. And this is the marvelous thing about it, that it's possible for a little thing like ourselves to say, God dwells in me, and I dwell in God, and that there is such a union between us, so that I'm able to say, the riches that God has can be mine. The riches that Christ has, the store of grace, can be mine. For matchless grace has made this treasure mine. So I'm able to have these things, and they can be applicable in every situation. The awful thing is that we can sometimes behave as if God were not dwelling in us, as if we ignored him, as if we passed him by, as if we were not aware. And I'm talking about true believers now. As if that were not true. As if we don't want it to be true sometimes. Because we want to go somewhere. We can't take God. Or want to say something we don't want God to hear. Or we want to do something we don't want God to be a witness. And so we live as if God were not dwelling in us. But then, if we really want to go on with God, if we want to show our love to God, then we must recognize that that is our address, and he also has an address in us, God dwelling in us. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. We have known that. Now he's going back now, in case we are saying, we're only believing in a general incarnation. No, he said, and we have known and believed the love that God has shown to us. And that goes back to verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. Now remember the distinction, not love is God. You see the difference? Love is God means just a nebulous thing without personality. We have here a definite God with a will of his own, creative powers. He is the person of God. But God is love. We will never be able to understand God unless we are willing to be involved with the love of God. We'll never. We may be able to describe him perfectly doctrinally. We may be able even to obey him to the letter in a most obedient life. We may even give our bodies to be burned, as Corinthians put it. But unless we have understood that he is love, then we have not begun. We have not begun. God is love. If I do not recognize that, then what am I? In the Corinthian epistle, he said, well, quite easy. You're nothing. What do you mean I'm nothing? I've been a minister for so many years, or an elder. There you have been preaching the gospel and saying the way of salvation and telling people and led hundreds to the Lord. And he says, you're nothing. Why do you say I'm nothing? There's no love there. No love. So because of that, I'm nothing. Yes. Why? Because you haven't understood God. Don't you believe I've led many people to the Lord? Yes, you've led many to the Lord. And they have learned to love him. But somehow, you haven't. So you are nothing. You are nothing. So unless we understand that, we haven't understood at all. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love. We dwell there. That's where we live. He that dwelleth in love. You know, it takes a great strain out of life too. I know it is enjoyable. Word flow apace. I know there is an enjoyment about that. But there is a greater enjoyment when we venture on the love of God. Because there's nothing more thrilling than overcoming our natural tendencies and showing and allowing the love of God to be shed abroad in our hearts. It is more wonderful. It takes a strain out of life. It takes the harass out of our minds. It takes the frenzy out of our activities. It makes us, it changes our faces. It shows. I don't mean it makes us smile more. I don't mean that particularly. But it shows. It's something that does show. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. Now those are very daring verses, you see. We're used to them, I know. But it's a very daring thing. Supposing you went to a total unbeliever and said to that person, do you know that the Creator dwells in me? You'd infuriate him, you know. The Creator dwells in me. Do you know the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit dwell in me? How do you know they dwell in you? Because the love of God is in my heart. The love of God is in your heart. Yes, the love of God is in my heart. That's why Stephen was able to say, forgive them and lay not the sin to their account. Remarkable, isn't it? That's why our Savior was able to say, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It doesn't mean to say we are unaware. It doesn't mean to say we are not discerning. It doesn't mean to say that we will not condemn a false prophet. It doesn't mean to say that. But the positive thing is this, that when it comes to the reality of what we are, we live in God and God in us, and our hearts dwell in love. The ultimate result of that at the end will be this. Hereby, and I only want to touch on this verse, and I don't want to deal with it. Hereby is our love made perfect. That we, if we so, think of the Ephesian prayer, that the love of God, that the love of Christ may dwell in your heart, that you might know the love of Christ, not ignore it, know it and ask to know more of it. And it passeth knowledge beyond explanation. And it leads you into the area of the fullness of God. It's still involved in the love of God. When that is there, then it changes everything. It changes our life, I mentioned that, but it changes our attitude to death. Something that is neglected severely today, you know. I believe that we can be healed by faith. I believe those things are there. But you know, we have gone so much for those things today that we are forgetting to prepare our people how to die. Because ultimately we have to die. You know, ultimately we have to die. And if we are ill prepared, even as Christians, for death, well, you know, that's a sad thing. How can I be prepared for death? When the love of God is so overwhelming my heart that I can hardly wait to see him. Still love. What about the day of judgment? Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Because this is a wonderful thing, that even in that day, that we won't have a tremor of fear, because the love of God dwells in our hearts, and God dwells in us. It gives boldness. Not presumption, a cheeky kind of thing. Not that kind of boldness that the world knows. There is humility and grace about it, but there is a tremendous confidence in the man of grace. For the man of grace lives in God, and God lives in him, and love reigns in his heart, and he dwells in love. Do you remember those proofs again now? How do we know that we dwell in him? Because the Spirit is in us and has worked on us. Because also we know we dwell in God because we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We know that God dwells in us because also that the love of God dwells in our hearts. The Spirit has worked in us. We confess Jesus Christ as Savior, and his love dwells in our hearts, are evidences that we dwell in God, which is an evidence of great and deep assurance of salvation. Can you see the depth of assurance that the Apostle John has here? How do I know I'm saved? A person might say, well, because I can remember a time when I was converted. Very good. How do you know you're saved? Well, because the Bible says so, and I believe the Bible. Very good. How do you know you're saved? Because I believe in justification by faith, and I've been given faith, and I've repented. That's very good. How do you know that you're saved? Because I'm also growing in grace. All these things, there are many evidence, but listen to this one. How do you know that you're saved? You're speaking now in the area where John has been preaching, and he's saying, ah, well, this is how you know. You know the Holy Spirit has been working on you. You know that there is a deep confession of Christ in your soul. You know that the love of God dwells in your heart. And because that is so, you know that you dwell in God. And if you dwell in God, you know that you are saved. It's very beautiful, isn't it? It's very searching for all of us, for myself, for all of us. And yet so very worthwhile. A challenge of a life. Wherever we are now, however many years the locusts have eaten or nibbled at, you know, nibbled at a few or eaten a lot, whatever it may be, we can say to our Lord, Lord, let the love of God be shed abroad in my heart. Let me dwell in the love of God this moment, that not another. I won't even spend half an hour being sorry for the time I've wasted, because that's another half hour wasted, but rather immediately, that I might know this love that John is speaking of.